We turn in God's word to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4 and the first 18 verses. Daniel 4 and the first 18 verses. And in verse 17 we read, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Our theme this morning is the difference between God and man spelled out. The difference between God and man spelled out. Or we could say God himself spelling out the difference between himself and man. After the amazing deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was awestruck. He was astonished, but not really changed. And so let us consider, firstly, respectful tolerance is not enough. Respectful tolerance is not enough. In the first 5 verses of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's royal proclamation begins of how the Most High God had dealt with him. In verse 2 and 3, he summarizes the matter. And in verse 3, we read how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That second part of the verse is almost identical to Psalm 145, verse 13, which we sang just now. What Nebuchadnezzar states after his experience is described and is quite different from what he quotes from himself as having said before that experience. And in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar says that he was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. He was flourishing. This stands in sharp contrast to what follows in fulfillment of the dream. And then in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. That word troubled is a very strong word. It means he was terrified. So that in a sudden, in a moment, his tranquility was turned to terror. Now then, how had we left Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the previous chapter? Well, you'll remember that he was, as we've said, in an awestruck state and with a purpose of respectful tolerance towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and towards their God and the worship of his name. No longer was Nebuchadnezzar going to persecute men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was a thing of the past as far as Nebuchadnezzar's state of mind was concerned. No, on the contrary, not only was he not going to persecute them, he was going to take severe measures to make sure that no one else did either. So in chapter 3, verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." He wanted then, if you like, a truce a truce with Jehovah and with his servants. He would leave them alone if they and their God would leave him alone with his religious ideas more or less intact. You see, he felt no need to turn to Israel's God, merely a need to treat Israel's religion with respect. You see, he now adopts a position of respectful tolerance, and he thinks that that is enough. He leaves the Jews alone, he leaves their worship alone, and he leaves their God alone. If he leaves him alone, but he doesn't. God, Israel's God, does not leave Nebuchadnezzar alone. He sends a dream that terrifies the man. Why does God not leave Nebuchadnezzar alone? Because respectful tolerance of the true religion is not enough. It's not enough. It was, of course, in Nebuchadnezzar's interest not to be left alone by God, though God often does leave men alone in their delusions until they are ruined. But God saw fit not to leave this man alone. Despite his respectful tolerance, despite his using his immense powers on the side of protecting men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was not enough. Now, what about you? Respectful tolerance of the gospel and of the worship of God and of the truth of God and of this God himself is not enough. It's not enough. It wasn't enough for Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not enough for you. Perhaps you respect, after a fashion, the religion of the consistent Christian. And you say, well, you know, I have to hand it to them. There's something about those people. And so you will not mock. You will acknowledge their virtues. You will show a kind of respect for their views. You will even perhaps speak of conversion as a good thing. But you are not constrained to seek this God. You are not concerned to seek him personally, to seek the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that comes to men by Jesus Christ. You want a gentlemanly truce. A live and let live approach is sufficient. You think, surely, if I don't oppose these people, if I don't say anything against the Bible and the God made known in it, then that'll be enough. Live and let live. But it isn't. It isn't enough. It isn't enough to not mock the gospel. It isn't enough to say, well, I'll let people alone, they can believe what they like. It isn't enough to say, well, I never say anything against these Christians, these people who hold to this biblical idea of salvation. I'll even go to church among them. But it isn't enough. The scripture says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts, saith the Lord. The man who has not sought the Lord is wicked in the sight of God. He has to forsake his ways and his thoughts, because God's ways and God's thoughts are not his ways nor his thoughts. His thoughts, his ways are wicked, and he must forsake them and seek this God. And however tolerant you may be towards the people of God, this God holds you to be wicked in his sight. If you have not sought him and sought mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, those thoughts of yours whereby you stave off the gospel and its demand that you repent and believe, those thoughts are offensive to Almighty God. Have you sought Christ Jesus to save you from your sins and deliver you from your guilt? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Your outward respect and tolerance of the truth of God is not enough. But then, secondly, we have avoiding the truth of God. Avoiding the truth of God in verse 6. And therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. For at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying. The magicians prove useless again. And then Nebuchadnezzar brings in Daniel. And in verse 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. He says the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. The use of the plural is not conclusive. Sometimes the plural can be used as an expression of majesty and greatness in the place of the singular. But the language, this reference to Belteshazzar according to the name of my God in verse 8 indicates that he is speaking the language of a pagan who believes in many gods. But there are two things that present themselves here which are of special note. First of all, Daniel is called last. Daniel is called last. After the wise men have proved useless again, then Daniel is called. And then the other thing is that Nebuchadnezzar did not tax the wise men to tell him the dream first, as he had done on the previous occasion. You see, in verse 7, he says, I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. You remember the other dream that he said, no, you tell me the dream. Then I know that you're telling me the truth. When I see that you can tell me the dream, then I know that your interpretation is reliable. Now, what are we to make of this? This failure to demand the dream be made known first, as well as the interpretation, and the fact that only when the wise men have come up with nothing is Daniel brought in. What are we to make of these facts? Had he forgotten Daniel? No, of course he hadn't. Didn't he know that Daniel had the gift of interpretation? Of course he did. So what are we to make of this? Well, firstly, he probably suspected that the dream was bad news, and he didn't really want to know. He didn't want the true explanation if it was bad. He knew that Daniel could and would give him the truth. In Daniel 2 and verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." But did he want the truth? He knew that he knew all about these magicians. He knew they were quite capable of making up a nice explanation. So in chapter 2 again, in verse 9, he said to them on the earlier occasion, "But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." At that stage, he was determined to get the truth of the matter. But now, he calls in these magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans. He makes no test, no threat. He just says, "Here's the dream, tell me the interpretation. What does it mean?" He doesn't call Daniel, and he deliberately inquires if these men, who he knows can prepare corrupt and lying words. Why does he do it? Because he doesn't really want to know. And so he calls these men, who he knows are rogues, and he asks them for the interpretation. He wants a nice version. He wants a version that will fit in with his wishful thinking. He doesn't want this nastiness of Daniel and his God, who the dream looks bad and it'll probably spoil all his plans. In fact, they came up with nothing. The wise men didn't even seem to come up with any kind of explanation, not even a false one. And so he did not really want to get involved with Daniel's God again. And he does so only as a last resort. His agitation of mind was so great that it exceeded his reluctance to hear from Daniel when the magicians failed. He was so distressed. And only because he was so distressed did he risk hearing the truth from Daniel. Would you rather not know? Would you rather not know the truth? And so you seize upon any nice message that does not disturb you. Any message that demands nothing, any message that leaves you as you are with no warning of any danger, that you'll have. And you'd rather have it than have the truth of the Word of God. Is that true of you? Perhaps you discussed the gospel with Christian friends. Perhaps there was a time when you were interested, fascinated. Nebuchadnezzar was fascinated, awestruck. And perhaps you at one time were interested in getting to grips with what the truth was of the Word of God. But now you maintain a polite distance. And should anyone try to raise it again, your response is, "I'd rather leave it if you don't mind." And so you cleave to some calming falsehood, some falsehood of your own invention, some falsehood of liberal ministers, some falsehood that comes across from the television screen. Anything but face the truth. This is fatal. It's fatal. That avoidance of the truth. God may leave you to it until you're ruined forever. God has not so shaken you that you feel you must have the truth, even as a last resort. And so you slumber on. Will you wake up? Will you wake up while you're in this world and seek the truth? Or will you go on in this daydream of wishful thinking and fantasy that all will be well until it is everlastingly evident that all will not be well? But then thirdly, God's testimony against man's self-delusion. God's testimony against man's self-delusion in verse 10 to 18. We look more fully, God willing, at the interpretation of the dream another time. But for now, we look at the main purpose of the dream. You see, it's an imposed dream. Verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. He says, I saw. He didn't want to see it. When God intends to speak, he will speak. And he will be heard. Nebuchadnezzar did not want this interruption to his tranquility. He did not want this message from God. But it came anyway. And the vision begins with a tree. Behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, and the beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed on it. It was in the midst of the earth, central to the world. No doubt the king realized this much, that this referred to himself and his throne, his kingdom. And even in Babylon, the tree was often a symbol of life. And so the whole world was under his sway and apparently dependent upon him. Now this tree illustrates the historical facts, but those facts were wrongly interpreted by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. As we've mentioned on several occasions, their idea was of a closed universe. The gods, the king, the rulers, the Babylonians, the other peoples, on a sliding scale. And the divine was all within this. The gods were simply an extension of man. Like man, but more powerful, with heightened greater powers. And the man at the top of human existence was nearest the gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar especially represented the gods on earth. He was the nearest thing to a god among men. And he saw himself as not a mere instrument in the hand of the living God, but as a shaper of history in cooperation with the gods, building the empire of man until it reached the gods. Apparently even in Babylonian architecture, there is often included a ladder design, and it's the idea of man metaphorically building upwards until he merges with the divine. And so Nebuchadnezzar was at the top of human existence, and he was leading the way upwards towards the gods. We may compare this with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not central to man's climb to God. It was the focal point of God coming down to men, the Holy of Holies, not man evolving upwards, but God coming down and revealing. You see, it was totally different. Babylon and the king, they were the center of man's endeavors to climb his way up to God. Jerusalem, representing the true religion. Jerusalem existed, the temple, the Holy of Holies, because God in heaven spoke to men on earth. True religion begins with God, not man. The Babylonian religion has its source in man trying to work his way up. The biblical religion, true religion, Christianity, begins with God coming and speaking to men. And so long as Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilling his role as the divine representative, he believed that fate would ensure that he stayed at the top, and he was progressing. When it says there in verse 11, the tree grew and was strong, and so on. It's the idea of it was growing, it was continuing to grow. But then we have the shock in verse 13. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. A watcher. You see, if the dream had stopped at the end of verse 12, all was well. There it was. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the whole world, or large, huge amount of it, increasingly dependent upon his throne and his kingdom. But it doesn't. There's a watcher, evidently an angel. The idea of vigilance, watching to do the will of God, serving God. And this watcher says that the tree is to be cut down to the stump, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar would still live. His subjects would flee from him as useless, but he would be preserved until the kingdom was returned to him. The band of iron and brass, probably the madness coming upon him, holding him fast from redeveloping, till the seven times had passed over him. The idea of the seven times is simply a completed appointed time. The number seven is associated in Scripture with the idea of completeness, and it simply means God's complete appointed time that he was to be in this condition among the beasts of the fields. And so he is to be reduced to the behavior of an animal for an appointed period. We look at that more next time. Then verse 17 says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. It's said to be the decree of the watchers and of the holy ones, in the sense that they are the executors of the decree of God, and they are fully in tune and acquiesce in the mind of God. They are combined against Nebuchadnezzar in this to bring it about, as being in their natures perfectly conformed to the mind of God, to do whatever is the decreed purpose of God. You see, the holy angels, they long for the vindication of God. They love God. And therefore they delight in the vindication of the name of God. And therefore they are eager and wholehearted and willing to obey this command of God and to bring Nebuchadnezzar down, because they love God and they want God to be glorified, and they want this man who has lifted himself up to be brought down. And so there's a lesson for all, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The lesson itself, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. By the kingdom of men is meant all earthly kingdoms, such as that of Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason Nebuchadnezzar had become so great and has such a great kingdom on earth is not because of Nebuchadnezzar's merit. It's not because of his quality. It's not because of his skill. It is not because he is a link with the gods. It's not that he, along with the gods, is formulating the history of men in the future, as he thought. It's not for any of these reasons. It is because God, the independent God, who with no counselor to teach him, has determined that it shall be so. And this great God, who is in need of no one and has no need of anything, he, in his sovereign good pleasure, without any worthiness in Nebuchadnezzar whatsoever, he made him a king. He's going to take him off the throne for a time and put him back on it, because he gives the kingdom of men to whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. And so free is God in the exercise of his sovereign good pleasure that he can do exactly as he pleases among the affairs of men. He can make a man like Nebuchadnezzar king, even though Nebuchadnezzar has no merit or deserving or worthiness of it, and then he can knock him down and make him like a beast of the field. And God does give power to the basest of men. That fact is abundantly borne out in history. Men who have had great power have often been the vilest of men. The later Roman emperors are a staggering example. Some of them were disgusting men. And the lesson then is the lesson of discontinuity. That is, that God is not continuous with the universe. God is not simply at the top of the scale. God isn't part of the system, not even the greatest part of the system. He is not greater than everyone else, but still limited. He is not part of the universe. He is the creator, the independent, sovereign creator and controller of the universe. He doesn't have simply a major say in what happens. He is the absolute creator and governor of all, and he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All his creatures are dependent upon him, and he is dependent on none. All Nebuchadnezzar's ideas of greatness are nonsense. All his ideas of working in league with the gods to a glorious, man-exalting future are nonsense. They're worth nothing. All is planned. They're absolute rubbish. And the only reason he's king in Babylon is because the sovereign, independent God has determined it shall be so. And he's going to come off his throne because that same God has determined it shall be so. And then he's going to be back on his throne because that sovereign God has determined it shall be so. And who is meant to learn this lesson? Well, it says that the living may know. We need to learn this lesson in the present life. Holy angels know that this is true, and they love it. Glorified saints know that this is true, and they rejoice in it also. The damned in hell know that this is true, and they hate it. But do we know it? Have we learned this? Have we learned to think of God as being really God? Or is our idea some wee superstitious notion? That God is irrelevant until we're in trouble, and then we have some wee idea that, well, we'll turn to him. He might be able to help us. We have no real thoughts of him. Have we learned this lesson for the living? Or is our life, are our hearts and minds and lives still governed by the old lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods. Do your own thing. You don't need to listen to God. You don't need to do as God says. You don't need to believe what God says. Is that what you're doing? You say, I have my own beliefs. If they're not biblical beliefs, they're worth nothing. Less than nothing. Are you living in a delusion? A dream world of imagined independence of God, that you can do whatever you want and you will not be held to account? Your little delusions are as worthless as Nebuchadnezzar's. God made you. God governs everything. God will hold you to account, and God alone can save you. And he saves sinners by his sovereign power, bringing them to hearty, conscious dependence upon his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be the Redeemer of sinful men by bearing their sin and guilt on the cross of Calvary. You are dependent on God for your latest breath. Have you become consciously dependent upon his Son to take your sins away? Abandon your proud delusions of grandeur. They may be small scale compared with Nebuchadnezzar's, but they're still offensive to God. That idea that you can save yourself, that idea that you can contribute something to your own acceptance with God, these are thoughts that God detests. Abandon then your delusions of self-righteousness, of self-salvation and self-deliverance, and return like the prodigal in the parable to the Lord, And the reception, this great God, the reception that he gives to sinners who by his grace come to him through Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise